This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. And these last 2 weeks, we've seen some very practical things here in the book of 1 Corinthians. As we talked about when we started the book, it is full of very practical counsel, practical advice, both for the individual and for the church. 2 weeks ago, we saw what the Lord had to say about marriage and divorce. And then last week, we saw Paul discuss this issue of the Christian and his conscience and how that should affect the way that we live in our Christian lives. Tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, we're going to see a lot that has to do with the relationship between the preacher and the church. And we'll see some other things, of course, as we go through here, but some things that, at least from my vantage point, Paul addressing some things related to the relationship between those two, the preacher and the church. And he'll have some things to say that are good advice for both, I believe. But I thought before we started, I would give us just a little bit of background, a little bit of introduction. We've talked about this before, but it's been a while. I've listed up here 4 different types of preacher roles that we find both in the Bible and in the church today. And the first 3 are listed in Scripture, so they're biblical offices. And the 4th one is kind of a modern-day invention, but it's a combination, really, of the others. The first one listed, of course, is the office of apostle. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes, so I'm not going to say much about it now. Then there is pastor, who is also called by 2 other names in the New Testament. Whenever you see the word pastor, bishop, or elder, all 3 of those terms refer to the same person in the local church. And as my pastor that I had when I was growing up as a teenager said, he said, elder refers to the man himself. The word bishop is the name of his office or his title. And the word bishop, by the way, literally means overseer. And then pastor is the description of his job. It's the job description. Pastor comes from the same word as pasture, a pastoral setting. And we think, we conjure up those images of a shepherd out in the field with the sheep. So elder is the man, bishop is the office, pastor is the job description. But they all refer to the same individual in the local church. Of course, it's one of 2 offices in the local church. There's pastor and deacon. All right, then the other preaching office or a gift that is mentioned in Scripture is the role of evangelist. An evangelist is not the same as the pastor. The pastor is the overseer of a local congregation, a local church. And the evangelist is someone who travels from place to place preaching the gospel. An evangelist might come to your church and preach a series of revival meetings for the church members, or he might go and set up a tent out in an open lot in the middle of the city and invite the lost to come hear the preaching of the gospel so that they might be saved. But an evangelist is someone who is an itinerant preacher, but not a pastor of a local church. All 3 of those that I just mentioned are listed in Scripture as types of preachers. They're all listed as gifts to the church from God. The 4th one I've listed here, missionary, is not mentioned in Scripture by name, but it's actually the role that the Apostle Paul filled in addition to being these other things. And really, the missionary is somewhat of a combination of pastor and evangelist. The missionary is someone who goes to the foreign field, and in most cases, the primary role of the missionary is to plant a local church. And planting the local church most of the time, the missionary is going to be the pastor, at least when the church is getting on its feet, getting started off. That's the same thing the Apostle Paul did. He would pastor the church himself for a time, and then once there was an indigenous leader, a national there, he would train that person to be the pastor, or he would bring someone else in, such as Timothy, to pastor the church, and he would move on and do the same thing down the road in another city, starting another church. But missionary is not a gift that's mentioned by name in Scripture. It's kind of a combination of these others. So, apostle, pastor, evangelist, and missionary. We're going to be talking tonight about the Apostle Paul. He, of course, is an apostle, but he had previously served as the first pastor at the church in Corinth. Because remember, he's the one that led many of them to Christ and started the church there in the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. So he served for a time as their pastor, but he's not their pastor currently when he's writing this. And so he's writing back to the church that I'm sure was near and dear to his heart, because he's the one that helped them get the church started. So his heart is there with them, but he's not their current pastor. And then there is the role of evangelist. Paul certainly played the role of evangelist everywhere that he went, because most of the places he went on his missionary journeys, there was not a church there when he arrived. So with this little bit of background, let's dive in to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Paul says, "Am I not an apostle?" Question mark. Now, he's doing the same thing here in 1 Corinthians that we see him do in many of his writings in the New Testament. We've talked about this in our Sunday school class going through the book of Romans. Paul loves to ask these rhetorical questions. They're questions that he's trying to use to stimulate the reader's minds, their hearts. He's about to give us the answers, but he's trying to get them to think here. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. All right, now let's stop here and talk just a little more about the office of apostle. Now, we've said it before, but it's been a little while since we said it. There are no more apostles in the world today. The office of apostle passed away when the last apostle passed away. These apostles were men that were given a specific job for a specific time in the history of the local church. The office of apostle is the office that Jesus created for the bridging together of the Old Testament period and the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament were bridged by the book of Acts and the things that happened there, and by the apostles. It's an office Jesus created that was a temporary office, in spite of what the apostle over in Decatur calls himself. What were the requirements for someone to be an apostle? An apostle obviously is different than a pastor or an evangelist, different than a deacon. So what had to be true for someone to be an apostle? Brother Mike?
Seen the risen Lord Jesus.
That's right. One of the requirements is they had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. Now, had Paul seen the resurrected Jesus?
Well, yes, he did.
That's right. Now, Paul says he was called as one out of due time. In other words, he wasn't called to be an apostle while Jesus was still here walking around with the other 11, but he did see the resurrected Jesus. He was just on the road to Damascus when Jesus spoke to him out of heaven, and he was blinded but heard Jesus speak to him that day. So, yes, he was a witness of the resurrected Jesus. Remember, it was Jesus speaking to him from heaven. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It was Jesus. T.R., do you have something else? What was something else that had to be true for someone to be an apostle? They had to have seen the resurrected Lord. Something else?
Jesus.
They had to be what? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
Led to God by Jesus himself. I'm sorry, I was actually thinking the same thing.
Okay, you were going to say the same thing Brother Mike said about seeing the resurrected Lord. T.R., he's posited the possibility, did they have to be personally led to God by Jesus? I don't think that would be one of the requirements, but you're close. Brother Alex, you have something? Alex says they had to have been alive during his earthly ministry. I think you're bumping right up on the answer I'm looking for, and the way you put it's probably just fine too. The way I would put it is the person had to have been personally called by Jesus. So they had to have seen the resurrected Lord, and they had to have been personally called to be an apostle by Jesus himself. And so in other words, the preacher in the church, the pastor, he can't call somebody to be an apostle. Peter couldn't call somebody to be an apostle. Only the Holy Spirit working through Jesus could call someone to be an apostle. So Paul is an apostle. We know from what we read in the book of Romans, Paul says that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one that God told to take the gospel beyond just Jewry, just the Jews, to our ancestors, those Gentiles. He's also the one that he tells us in the New Testament, he's the apostle to whom the mystery of the church was revealed. He is the one that God gave most of the writings we see here in the New Testament that tell us how the local church is supposed to be organized, who the officers are in the New Testament church, what the gifts are in the New Testament church, how discipline is supposed to be conducted in the New Testament church, how missions giving is supposed to be done in the New Testament church, and on and on. So Paul is the one to whom God revealed the mystery of how the New Testament church was supposed to be set up and what its mission was supposed to be, to do the work in this time period that Israel was supposed to have done under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. So Paul is asking the question, am I not an apostle? Now they already knew the answer to that because they knew his testimony. So why is Paul asking them this question? I think we have to think back over the last several chapters that we've read and remember the fact that one of the reasons Paul's having to write this letter is, number one, to answer some of their questions that they've written to him. But number two, because the church here at Corinth, let's just face it, they were a worldly, carnal, rebellious church in a number of ways. We've already seen him have to get on to them about several things to correct some things in the church. And he's also had to address the fact that some of them apparently did not particularly respect his position as an apostle. Brother Mike?
I think it's, to answer your question directly, he's saying that to show that he has the authority to question their behavior of their church, whether they're going wrong and set them back on the right path.
Brother Mike, I think you just hit the nail on the head. He's making sure that they acknowledge he has the authority to say what he's saying and what he's about to say. I think some of them there at the church in Corinth were actually questioning whether he had any business telling them how to run their church. Yes, have God said, that's right. And keep in mind, there were some that had already made it clear that Paul was not their favorite preacher. Because remember, one of the problems in the church there was the division among the members that One said their favorite was Paul. One said their favorite preacher was Apollos. One of them said their favorite preacher was Peter. And one of them said, no, I just follow Jesus. So there were different people in the church, apparently some of which didn't particularly care for Paul. At least he wasn't their favorite. So Paul is reminding them with all these things going on in the church, I am an apostle. I do have the authority to tell you what I'm telling you. And he's trying to get them to acknowledge that so that they listen to what he's saying. He goes on, am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? There's, again, qualifications to be an apostle. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Now, this is really what he's getting to when he says in verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. He said, listen, if anybody should know and not question my authority as an apostle, it's you all. It's the church in Corinth. Why? Because for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. He said, I was there when many of you got saved. And guess what? Paul was probably the one that led many of them to Christ when they got saved. He was the one who was there when the church was started in Corinth. He's the one that stayed with them for the space, we think, of probably about 2 years, getting the church up and going and grounding them in the truth that God had revealed to him. So he's saying, listen, even if other people might question my authority, you have no business questioning my authority. You know me. You know the work that God has done through me there in your midst. It's kind of a rough scolding, I would say, of sorts. He said in verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. All right, so what he's saying is, there are some of you I know that doubt my right, my authority, to be talking to you the way I'm talking to you and dealing with all these issues. He said, so let me just lay out some of the rest of my qualifications and the reasons you ought to listen to. Now, just the fact that he was an apostle should have been enough. And just the fact that he had given so much of himself personally, invested himself in them, should have been enough for them to respect what he had to say. But just in case that wasn't enough, now he's got some more to share. Verse 4. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working? So, let me stop right here. What he's saying is, as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel, I have the authority to do these things that he just said. In verse 4, he said, have we not power to eat and to drink? Now, we know Barnabas is the one that traveled with Paul on the first missionary journey. Who traveled with him on the second and third missionary journey as his primary companion? Silas, that's right. Remember, Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. So he's saying, we that are preachers of the gospel, and of course he says we, but he's talking about he. As a preacher of the gospel, do I not have the power to eat and to drink? You say, preacher, that doesn't make sense. Everybody has the right to eat and drink, not just the preacher. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that as a preacher of the gospel ministering to them, they had the obligation to feed him and make sure he had food to eat and water to drink or something to drink. They had an obligation to him to take care of his needs. He also says in the next verse, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? He says, do I not also, as a preacher of the gospel, have the right to get married? And I think what we can infer from this is that he's saying, you know, obviously if he's going to get married, he would only marry someone that was a believer. So I think what he's saying, since he's directing this specifically at the church in Corinth, I think he's saying, don't I have the right to take a wife from someone in your congregation that that is a believer also? So he says, you really have an obligation to feed me. You have an obligation to provide me a helpmeet if God so leads. He continues. We've talked about that before, Miss Mary. The truth is, the scriptures never tell us what his situation was. I assume by this that at this point in time, he was not married. We don't know if he ever was married or not. I kind of lean towards the viewpoint personally that he probably was never married. But we know at this point he wasn't. He says, by the way, he says a wife as well as other apostles. In other words, the other apostles all have wives. Don't I have a right to do that too? He says, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas. Now, who is Cephas? Peter, that's right. Remember, that's the name. That's actually what the name Peter means, is a stone. And that's what the name Cephas means, is stone. It's the Greek name that means a stone. He said, the other apostles, including the Lord's brethren, have wives. Peter even has a wife. Oh boy, this caused a huge stir during the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 1600s. It was Zwingli, who was a Catholic priest in Switzerland during the outbreak of the Protestant Reformation. And he did pretty much the same thing in Switzerland that Luther did up in Germany. He brought out the fact that the Catholic Church, much of what they were teaching and preaching and doing, were unbiblical. And so the local priest called for one of their higher-ups to come debate Zwingli, just like they called for a debate with Luther up in Germany. So they're in the middle of this debate, in the middle of the town square, and of course, there's no TV to watch, there's no radio to listen to. This was the activity of the day in the city. So the whole town is gathered around for this public debate between Zwingli and the official of the Catholic Church, defending the positions of the Catholic Church. And in the middle of the debate, Zwingli brings up the point that the Pope is celibate, and that the Catholic Church teaches that all their priests are supposed to be celibate. And the Catholic spokesman says something to the effect, well, yes, of course, we do that to turn our lives completely over to God. And Zwingli said, well, shouldn't a preacher have the right to marry? No, a priest should be celibate. And he said, well, what about the Pope? And the spokesman for the Catholic Church said, no, least of all, the Pope should be married. You see, Zwingli already knew that the Catholics claimed, the same thing they claim today, that Peter was the first Pope of the Catholic Church. Now, in reality, there was no Catholic Church at the time. Wouldn't be established for another 300 years or thereabouts. But Zwingli was setting him up. And the Catholic spokesman said, well, the Pope definitely shouldn't be married. And Zwingli said, well, what about Peter? Wasn't he the first Pope? He was married. And the Catholic spokesman started saying, Peter wasn't married. And then Zwingli took him back to that place in the Gospels where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. You remember that miracle? And Zwingli said something to the effect, it's kind of hard to have a mother-in-law if you're not married. And so he burned the Catholic spokesman there. And of course, immediately a mark was put upon his head, a bounty on his head for having humiliated that official of the Roman Catholic Church. He outsmarted him, but he used Scripture to do it. And Paul tells us the same thing here that the gospel accounts tell us. Peter had a wife. And he also says, and as the brethren of the Lord. Who is it talking about when it says the brethren of the Lord? Well, first of all, who's the Lord?
Jesus.
Who is he talking about when he says the brethren of the Lord? T.R.? No, not the, well, let's be specific. T.R. said the disciples. Okay, I'll give you a passing mark on that, but let's be specific. Brother Mike? That's exactly right.
Those two.
He had at least three that we know of that are mentioned in Scripture. There's, as Brother Mike said, there's James, the half-brother of Jesus, Jude or Judas, who was also a half-brother of Jesus, and Joseph is mentioned as a brother or rather a half-brother of Jesus. By the way, any brothers Jesus had, we're all half-brothers, right? Because we know who his father was, and it wasn't Joseph. It was the Holy Spirit of God, right? So he didn't have any full brothers and sisters, but he did have at least those three half-brothers. And the Bible also tells us he had, and besides those, he had sisters. So they were half-sisters as well. But Paul says here that they were married. So Paul says if the brethren of the Lord are married, Peter's married, do not I have a right to be married? And I think by inference, we can deduce from that, he's saying, I have a right to come marry somebody out of your church as a preacher of the gospel. Verse 6. For I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. What's he saying here? Forbear means to not do, to not have to do. So to forbear working means... he's saying, listen, as a preacher of the gospel, I have every right to not have to go get a second job because your responsibility is to take care of the preacher. Isn't that right? That's what he's saying here. All right, let's continue on and see what he says that goes with that. Verse 7. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? What's Paul saying in verse 7? A man that goes to war, a man that owns a vineyard, and a man that owns a flock, he's saying the same thing three different ways. He's saying, if someone has something within their power, their resources, it's theirs to use. He says, a man that's going to war, whatever is at his disposal is his to use. Someone that has a vineyard, the fruit thereof is his to enjoy. Whoever has a flock, hey, they're there for him to drink the milk and eat the meat. To enjoy what's there. What Paul is saying is as a preacher of the gospel, and specifically a preacher to the church at Corinth, I have the right to expect you to take care of the needs that I have in this body. That's what he's saying. Verse number 8. Say I these things as a man? In other words, am I just saying this of my own accord? Or is this what God expects? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? When he says the law, what law is he talking about?
Moses,
that's right. The Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of the law, the Pentateuch. He says in verse 9, he's going to answer the question he just asked, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now, he goes back in verse 9 and quotes from the Old Testament. And he quotes a verse where God said, if you're using an ox to tread out the corn in the meal, to grind the corn, that ox has a right to eat from what he from his labor. Don't stop him from having something to eat. Now, as a preacher, I have to say, I don't necessarily enjoy being compared to an ox, but that's what Paul is doing. I've known a few preachers that I would make that comparison in some other ways, but that's what he's doing. He's comparing muzzling the ox and not letting him eat when God said to let him eat. He's comparing that to the church not taking care of the preacher that ministers to them spiritually. He takes it a step further in that last verse, verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? He says, listen, all those things that I just listed that you really have a responsibility to provide for me, am I really asking too much if I ask you to provide those things, considering the fact that I've provided the spiritual things you need? It goes back to what I said we were going to be talking about tonight. That is the relationship between the local church and the preacher. You see, the church has a responsibility to provide for the preacher of the gospel. Oh, preacher, you're saying that because you're the preacher. Nope, that's what the Apostle Paul said. And he references the Old Testament as his scriptural authority to be saying what he's saying. Now, the truth is, Paul saying it is just as equal in authority with what Moses said. Why? Because Paul is an apostle. And what he's writing is inspiration, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in this book here. In verse 10, by the way, he said, God wasn't really writing that about oxen, although you ought to take care of the oxen. He said he was writing that about men. He said he was writing it for our sakes to understand the principle behind it. He says, he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. In other words, the preacher ought to hope that he's going to be able to rejoice in the blessings right along with the church, and that those that are getting fed ought not be the only ones getting the blessing out of the relationship between the pastor and the congregation. But by the way, before you think that the preacher is the only one getting the good end of the deal, let's keep on reading here. Verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? He says, listen, there might be some others that you owe this same responsibility to that have done the job of preaching the gospel. By the way, whoever their current pastor was would be worthy of those things too. But he says, are not we rather? In other words, we who are responsible for there being a church at Corinth. Yes, there might be others that you're responsible to supply these needs as well. But if you're responsible to supply them those needs, certainly you'd be responsible to me. I'm the one that led you to Christ. I'm the one who planted the church there. I'm the one that labored daily, day in and day out, to teach you the Word of God before I ever left. So he's helping them to realize he does have a right to expect things from them. Now, originally we started the discussion with, because of these things, he has a right to expect them to listen to what he has to say. But he has gone the tactful way of saying, listen, these are all a bunch of things that you actually owe me according to the law of Moses. But had he asked them for any of those things? Let's keep reading. I think you see where he's going. Verse 13. Let me continue verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He said, listen, I could ask you for all these things, these physical needs. I have a right to ask you and to expect those things from you to minister to me, to my needs. But have I asked you for those? No. I think what he's saying is, listen, I haven't asked you for any of those things I have a right to ask you to provide. So is it too much for me to ask that you just listen to the words God has given me for you? Verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Remember in the Old Testament, the priests and their families, they were fed a portion of the offerings that were brought to be sacrificed to God. They would receive a portion of it. Now remember, Eli's two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, they were abusing that. They were taking the first choices of the meat from the offerings instead of offering them to God and taking the parts God gave them. They were picking the best parts for themselves first. That's correct. So he's not saying they ought to do that, but he is saying those that minister spiritually are supposed to be provided for by those to whom they're ministering. That's the principle he's trying to teach. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live up the gospel. Now, I'm going to tell you, your pastor is, as you know, it would be called bivocational. Our church is still a young church. Our church isn't able to support a pastor full time. I understand that. And the truth is, tomorrow, if you all vote to reduce the pastor's love offering every month to a dollar or no dollars, this pastor ain't going to stop doing what I'm already doing. I'm going to keep doing it just like I have been doing. Brother John says, praise the Lord, let's have a business meeting tomorrow and keep some of that money in the bank. But I want to say this. Our church is young. We're still in the process of growing. Hopefully, if God tarries his coming and we're faithful, hopefully Pinnacle Baptist Church is going to continue to grow. At some point, even if this pastor's buried out back with the Methodists when it happens, the desire, the hope is that Pinnacle Baptist Church would get to a point where Pinnacle Baptist Church could have a pastor whose attention wasn't distracted by the need to do other things during the week, and you could have a pastor that was solely devoted to the work of the ministry. That's what every church ought to be shooting for, ought to strive for. Preacher, are you saying that because you just want to retire and just do nothing but preach? I'd love to do that, but that's not why I'm saying that. I think that's the principle Paul is trying to get across to them. Those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And I'll say this too for the record, Brother Danny, there are no part-time pastors. At least if the pastor does what the pastor's supposed to do, it's not a part-time job. It doesn't matter whether you're getting paid or not getting paid. If a pastor does what he's supposed to do, it's not a part-time job. It's a full-time job. So, continuing on now, verse 15. Paul says, but I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. He said, listen, I haven't asked you for these things in the past, and I'm not mentioning them and bringing them up now because I want you to go do them for me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. He said, it'd be better for me to just go ahead and die than for someone to think that what I'm doing is for any other reason than the reason I'm doing it. When he says glorying, he didn't mean getting glory for himself. Who's he getting glory for? God, that's right. He's saying, I'm not doing this to get any of these things. I'm doing this for God's glory. By the way, I'll say this as another note to the church. When I am dead and buried out back with the Methodists, and you're looking for the next pastor of Pinnacle Baptist Church, make sure whatever pastor you settle on is not doing it for the paycheck. Make sure he's doing it for God's glory. That's what Paul said was the reason he was doing it. He said, I'd rather die than anybody be able to say I was doing it to get any of these other things. Verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Boy, there's some preachers that would do well to read that verse. There are more than a few preachers that think it's all about them. Paul wasn't that way. Let's hope your pastor's not that way. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He said, listen, I preach the gospel because I have to. And he said, and if I don't preach the gospel, woe is me. You remember when we studied the book of Revelation and we talked about the word woe. That means something really bad is on the way. That's what he says. If I don't preach the gospel, when I'm called to preach the gospel, I'm in trouble. I'm in big trouble. Woe is unto me. Verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, what thing?
Preach
the gospel. That's right. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Preacher, what is he saying in verse 17? It doesn't make sense. Well, he's saying that if he preaches willingly, he's going to get a reward for it. But the second half of the verse means if he doesn't do it willingly, he still has to do it. Why? Because a dispensation of the gospel was committed to him. What's the word dispensation mean? We've used that word before. Taught a whole Bible study on it. What does the word dispensation mean? Anybody? Brother Mike asks, does it mean a gift? Well, you're getting close. You're getting warm, Brother Mike.
I'm in the ballpark.
What's that?
Compensation.
All right, we're getting warmer now. Brother Alex, something?
Well, all I was going to bring up is we were talking about it when we were going over the different times of Jesus preaching and the Bible. So I felt like it has something to do with.
Okay. Boy, we're getting hot. Now, Alex said we used the word dispensation when we talked about the different time periods in human history, so I feel like it has something to do with time. Hold on, Uncle Milton. TR had his hands up. A covenant? Boy, we're boiling hot right now. Uncle Milton?
Your time.
What now?
It's your time to do this.
It's your time to do this. That's exactly... Now, that's exactly what Paul is saying.
Yes.
So a dispensation is a specific period of time with a specific set of circumstances where a steward is entrusted with something that belongs to someone else for that particular period of time. Perfect example out of the Bible. The Bible tells us that Joseph was over the house of Potiphar. That is, Joseph was the one running his whole estate. Same thing when he later worked for Pharaoh. Joseph was the number two man in all of Egypt. He was the steward Pharaoh had put in charge of all of the realm. So the dispensation would be that period of time where someone is entrusted with something that belongs to someone else. So what Paul is saying here is exactly what you all just described, that if I preach the gospel willingly, I'm going to get a reward for it. But even if I don't preach it willingly and I do it begrudgingly, I still have to preach it. Why? Because God has committed the dispensation to me to preach the gospel. Paul says, I've been called by God to do it. I've been given a responsibility to do it. And I have to do it whether I do it happily or not. I still have to do it. There are a lot of preachers that would do well, again, to read and reread this verse. A preacher shouldn't preach because he thinks it's going to be an easy job. By the way, it's not. And if he does it right. And a preacher shouldn't preach because mama called him, or daddy called him, or the church called him. He should preach because the Spirit of God called him to preach. I'll tell you, when I was a young man, I was in college, and my youth pastor gave me the first opportunity I ever had to stand up and preach on a Wednesday night in front of the teenagers that made up our youth group that I had just graduated from. Talk about terrified. These were my peers. These were the same teenagers I sat in the youth group with for the last 2 years before that. And I remember being so excited after I finished. By the way, I had this many notes, and it took me all of 5-10 minutes to get through them, and then I was done. But I remember thinking, Lord, thank you for letting me do that. And I don't remember to this day if it was my youth pastor or our pastor that told me. They said, well, listen, if you will just say yes, whenever God opens a door for you to preach, He'll keep opening doors for you to preach. But when you start saying no, just expect He's going to start closing the doors and you won't have those opportunities anymore. At that point in my life, I did not feel like God had called me to pastor anywhere. That was not until many, many, many years later. But I did feel like God had put a call on my heart to preach whenever He opened the door to do so. And can I say to the men that are here, young or old, don't discount the fact that you're whatever age you are or at whatever station in life you are. God could call any man here to preach the gospel at any age. That's why your pastor's philosophy is that every man in the church, by the way, this has been my philosophy since I was a young man. I think every man in the church ought to strive to meet the qualifications of a bishop and a deacon that are given in Scripture in case God would want to call us. But once God calls someone, the Bible says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God puts a call on a man to preach the gospel, he doesn't have a choice anymore. Oh, he has a choice. That is to be obedient or disobedient. Those are the only two choices. But Paul says here, if I preach willingly, I'm going to get a reward for it. But even if I don't do it willingly, I still have to preach because God has called me to do it, and it's not my choice, it's His. Not a bad way to look at maybe some other things in life too that we do for God. Verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. He said, what is my reward? Is my reward to get all those things that I've already listed just a moment ago? You have to feed me. You have to find me a wife. You have to take care of me so I don't have to go out and work a second job. He said, are those my reward? No, that's not my reward. He says, my reward is that I can preach Christ without charge. In other words, that I can freely preach Christ. That's my reward. There's not a greater reward than having the freedom and the liberty to preach Christ. Say, preacher, are you hoping God calls somebody here to preach? I'll say this. God calls men out of all size churches, big and little churches. The question is whether we have a willing heart and are listening, and then it's up to God to decide who He wants to do the job. Verse number 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. What's he saying in these four verses? He's saying that, listen, if I'm trying to win a Jew to Christ, I'm going to be, as he said elsewhere in the scriptures, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm going to be the best Jew that I can be. I'm not going to offend them in their customs, in their keeping of the law. And when Paul went to the synagogues and he preached to the Jews, which is the first place he went, every time he went to a new city, he did his best not to offend them, but to witness to them, to share Christ with them at the point where they were. Now, does that mean that he said or did things that were unbiblical, unscriptural? No. But he tried to reach them through the Old Testament and to explain Christ to them through the law and the prophets. He didn't go out of his way to say, listen, I'm a Christian now, even though I'm a Jew by birth. He didn't go around trying to offend people. There are some Christians, and I hate to say this, but I've known more than a few independent Baptist TR that I think they thought that was their thing in life, was to go around offending people. Brother Danny, you must have known some of them too. You got the same smile on your face I do. We're not supposed to go around intentionally trying to offend people. He said, and to the Gentiles, to those without the law, I became as one without the law. He did the same thing that Jesus would have done, I'm sure. He didn't go and do things with them that were immoral or unclean, sinful. But he did reach out to them right where they were. Many of those Paul personally won to Christ were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And the Jews in his day would never have spoken to an unclean Gentile for any reason. But Paul just went, spoke to them like he spoke to anybody. Why? Because he wasn't trying to offend them. He was trying to win them for Christ. That's what he's saying here. I love the way he summed it up there at the end of verse 22. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, let's be very careful, though, that we understand he's not advocating we do anything that violates this book. He's not saying it's okay to do wrong to have a chance to witness to them. There are plenty of churches today that are doing things that violate principles in this book, ostensibly for the purpose of bringing in the crowds, especially the young people, so they, quote unquote, have a chance to win them to Christ. I can remember both in high school and college, I went 7 years in a row on the Daytona soul winning trip during spring break. 7 years in a row with Ambassadors for Christ Youth Ministry, Dr. Ron Riley out of Trinity Baptist Church in Jacksonville. But when we went out there to witness to other young people our age, high school and college age young people, we did not put on the bikinis and the suntan lotion and the walking around listening, playing the same kind of music they were there listening to and doing the things they were doing, drinking a beer every now and then. We didn't do those things. The boys went out dressed with a collared shirt and khakis on. The girls went out dressed with some kind of a top and either a skirt or a dress. And we witnessed for 3 days each year during spring break on the beaches of Daytona. We were trying to reach those that were our own age that needed to hear the gospel. But we weren't violating biblical principles by sitting down and partying with them, drinking a beer with them, telling the same dirty jokes they were telling. While we were down there 1 year, TR likes this story, while we were down there 1 year, we met another group that was supposedly down there to do the same thing we were doing. And they had an acronym for their group, CRUD. And we said, what does that mean? What does CRUD mean? TR, you remember?
Christ, righteous, undetectable disciples.
That, he got it right. Christ, righteous, undetectable disciples. And we said, what do you mean by that? And they said, well, our game plan is to go out and party with them so that we get a chance to win them to Christ. And they literally were doing everything that the lost kids were doing down there, listening to the wrong music, running around half, more than half naked, drinking and partying at night to, quote unquote, get to witness to them. They were trying to be like them to witness to them. That's not what Paul is saying when he said, to the Jews I became a Jew, to the Gentiles those without the law, I became as one without the law. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying I violated biblical principles. He said I just met them where they were and shared Christ. Many are the churches today that have rock music, dress how you want to when you come in the house of God, act how you want to act when you come to the house of God, and they treat coming to church just like it was having a beach party or a picnic for the company. Paul's not advocating that. He's not advocating anything that would violate our command to be ye holy. For I am holy, saith the Lord. All right, I'll get off that. Let's finish it up here. Verse number 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. He says, listen, when somebody's running a race, they don't all get a prize. No, only the winner gets the prize. Only the winner gets the gold medal. Only the winner gets that laurel wreath put on his head in the Greek Olympic Games. By the way, I don't think Paul was a big fan of what would be going on in our schools today with everybody getting a participation ribbon. No, you don't get a participation ribbon just for showing up. You get a prize if you win. And Paul's saying, run to win. Preachers, he's saying that it's our works that are going to get us to heaven? No. He's not saying that, but he's saying that in the race of life that we're given to run, we ought to be running it with purpose. We ought to be running it to run it the best of our ability. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. What does it mean to be temperate?
Self-control.
That's a perfect answer, Brother Mike. Self-control. The temperance movement in America was the put-away alcohol movement. Temperance, but not just pertaining to alcohol, could be pertaining to anything this flesh wants. It means being in self-control. If you want to If you want to be the gold medal athlete, you've got to have some self-control, some discipline. He says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. That's that gold medal. But we an incorruptible. By the way, in Scripture, in the New Testament, there are two types of crowns a Christian can win. One is the kind of crown that is given to us just for being a child of God. It's a diakonos. It's the kind of crown that members of the royal family would be entitled to wear. There's a second kind of crown called the stephanos. And that's the kind of crown that is an earned crown. Paul's talking about an earned crown here. You're already going to get a crown of life for being born again. You're part of the family of God. You're part of the royal family. You're going to get a diakonos when you get to heaven. But we ought to be striving to not just get the diakonos crown. We ought to be striving to get some of those stephanos crowns when we get there too. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He says, I'm not running just kind of meandering down the raceway, looking off in the stands, looking to the sides, kind of strolling along. He says, I'm not fighting as though I'm shadow boxing, just kind of pretend boxing, beating the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Is he saying he's worried he's going to lose his salvation? No, he's not saying that. But what he's saying is that the crowns, the prizes, the rewards that God has for him for preaching the gospel, wouldn't it be a shame if he preached the gospel and all these people got saved? All of you get saved, but the preacher gets up there ready to receive his rewards, and the Lord has to say, I'm sorry, I don't have anything to give you. T.R.?
Talking about getting so far in sin that people really don't have a way back. And that's the point when Jesus says, I'm not helping you anymore. You're on the path and you're going to die at some point and you're going to get to heaven. And I'm not going to give you the rewards that you could have gotten. I think that's also him being shipwrecked in sin, in the ocean of sin that everyone can get lost in.
T.R., I think that'll preach. T.R. said, I think he's talking about getting to the point that the person is so far in sin that they become, literally, their life becomes shipwrecked, and they're so far away from God, they've lost everything that God had for them. T.R., I think that's true. By the way, preachers aren't the only ones that can get to that point in their Christian life too, but there are plenty of preachers that have been there, as you and I well know. Yes, sir.
Sometimes those people then trying to reach them would be like catching your pearls before swine. They really have gone back to the point where they want to hear. Not that they came here, just refused to hear.
Brother Mike said, I think Brother Mike makes a good point. A lot of times it's like casting our pearl before swine. They're saved people, but they have gotten so far away from God, they're not interested in hearing the things of God. Their heart is not receptive to hearing the things of God. The last thing I'll say before we finish, he said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Really, the things he's talking about don't have anything to do with the body. They're spiritual things. But what he's saying here is that if you want to have self-control in spiritual things, don't expect that to come if you can't even have self-control with your body. I think everybody here probably knows this. At the beginning of the year, I was 30 pounds heavier than I am now. And I just decided one day, Lord, this is a bad testimony. If there's one thing I hate about Baptist preachers, it's fat Baptist preachers who preach that Christians ought to have self-control in this area or that area, and they walk around fat, giving the message of self-control. Your preacher's not where he wants to be and hopes to be and where God wants me to be yet. I'm working on that. But if we can't even bring our body under self-control, the spiritual side of us, there's no hope for it. So one is not the substitute for the other. But if you want to have spiritual self-control, it wouldn't be a bad idea for all of us to work on bringing this body under self-control. And I'm not just talking about eating. This body, this physical body, has lots of different kinds of appetites. Food is just one of them. But we have to bring those fleshly lusts and appetites under control if we want to be what God wants us to be spiritually. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you take this study. Lord, help us to see the things we can apply to our own lives to be more of what you want us to be. Not just those that you've called to preach, but all of us. And Lord, I pray for us as a church and for the other churches that are represented here. Dear God, I pray that we would make sure that we do our responsibility in taking care of the man of God, the preacher of God, who watches for our souls, who feeds us spiritually. And I pray that myself as the pastor would understand with the right perspective my obligation, my responsibility. And that just like the Apostle Paul, those physical things would not be the things that are the reasons for which I preach, but that it would be to please you. That if both church and preacher both have a desire above all else to glorify you, Lord, it's the perfect relationship. Help us to strive for that relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.